Well, it is really good to be back with you once again. It really is a joy to come out and worship with you folks. This morning, I wanted to continue with a theme that I sort of started with my last message on Father's Day. In my message on that day, we examined a bit of the life of Job and how he handled the suffering that he experienced in his life. We also discussed that Job was never told the reason behind the suffering that he had to endure in life. Sometimes in life, we will have to endure suffering, like even yesterday, right? Like what a real-world example that was for some of us. And in his wisdom, God may choose to withhold the reasons for the suffering from us. But at other times, God does make clear the reasons for calamity in our lives. Today, we will be looking at just such an example in the scripture that we'll be going through together. But, you know, this week it's been kind of I've been maybe on Twitter a little too much this week, but I was watching a lot of the headlines that's going on around the world. And, you know, when we read the newspapers or watch the news, it may seem like a very tumultuous time that we live in. It may seem like the world is spinning out of control. Like we had the tornado south of town yesterday. We have a war in the Ukraine going on right now. This past week, we've seen riots in France, and those riots are now spreading to Belgium and even to Switzerland. And we're continually reading about shootings and other violence happening in schools, malls, and gas stations. And we've just finished an entire month dedicated to celebrating what the Bible declares to be a sexual sin. And this has become the new secular religion. I was reading earlier this week, like laws have been passed to silence our criticism of their perverted ways. And if you dare publicly speak out against the symbol of this new religion, the rainbow flag, you will be punished. I was reading about a minister in Yorkshire, England. The minister's bank sent him a questionnaire, and they asked for some honest feedback about their services that they were offering at the bank. So all the minister simply wrote was, you know, why are all the banks so festooned with rainbow flags? Can't the bank just sort of stick to its knitting? Why does it have to be so political? So, that wasn't really anything too outrageous, right? 4 days later, the bank canceled his account. It's the fourth largest bank in England. And for simply saying that, he was canceled. So that's why I say this is the new secular religion. I mean, when do we celebrate a month dedicated to adultery? Or which month celebrates thievery? Which is the gluttony pride month? Or is May or March murder month? I get those two convinced. I know I'm kind of harping on this, but it's because I just want us to be aware of how culture is pushing us in a specific direction, okay? And for the record, I do not hate homosexuals or people struggling with gender identities. I'm a Christian, and Jesus forbids me to hate anyone. I'm told to love and pray for my enemies, and I'm held to a higher standard than those who do not know Jesus. But at the same time, I cannot accept their sin and their blatant rebellion against God. I cannot affirm their sinful behavior and tell them that God is okay with that. Their sin is no greater than any other sin. It's no greater than sin in my life. But telling them that it is okay is not loving. It's loving them on their way to hell. And they don't need affirmation. What they need is Jesus. Just like I needed Jesus when I was trapped in my sin. And I want all sinners to know the peace and the love that a heavenly Father has to offer them when they submit their lives to his rule. Telling this to all sinners is the loving thing to do. Mankind does not get to set the boundaries of acceptance in this relationship. The sinner does not get to tell the sovereign God what is and is not acceptable. It is not my job to convict them of their wicked ways. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is my job, and it is the work of all of us Christians, to introduce people to Jesus Christ, and the Lord and the Spirit will do the rest. Only the Holy Spirit can change a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 9 is this very famous saying, and it's so famous, even atheists quote it, and it's often quoted as a piece of secular wisdom. And it says, "What has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun." So everything in my introduction so far has just pointed to the simple fact that as a nation, we have walked away from God. These sins are so appealing because we are now able to set ourselves up as our own gods. When we reject God and his teachings in the Bible, we then step into that void and become the rulers and diviners of what is and isn't acceptable. To quote the words of Solomon once more, "What has been done will be done again." So this morning, we'll look at a time when God's chosen people did the very same thing that we are doing today. We seem to be living in a time of injustice, just as Habakkuk did in his time. Yahweh brought a time of suffering on his people as a correction and as a means to bring them back to himself. So please turn with me in your Bibles or on your devices to the book of Habakkuk. It's a small little book close to the New Testament. Habakkuk is what they call one of the minor prophets. It's not because what he had to say was any less important than the major prophets. It's just what he said was shorter. So that's why they call it the minor prophets, one of the minor prophets. So if you're in Habakkuk, we're going to start with chapter 1, verse 1, and I'm going to read to verse 11. And I ask that you follow along. And this is what God's word says. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. "How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days." This is the Lord speaking now to Habakkuk. "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people, who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past them like the wind and go on. Guilty people whose own strength is their God." Would you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity to once again share your word with your people. I just pray that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. And if there's anything that I say this morning that is not keeping with your will, I just ask that it fall on deaf ears. We ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and minds to receive the message that you desire for us to hear today. But above all these things, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to get a little selfish here with this statement because I wish we had several consecutive weeks to carefully go through this book. There's so much relevant information in this book that is directly applicable to the events of our time. That is why the Bible is referred to as the living word of God. Habakkuk was written over 2,600 years ago. Yet the lessons that are in this book are just as true today as they were 6 centuries before the birth of Jesus. So a little bit of background. Habakkuk lived during the reign of the interloper king Jehoiakim in the southern kingdom of Judah. So this This takes place after the reign of King David and after the reign of his son Solomon. And after Solomon's death, the promised land split into two kingdoms. We had the northern kingdom, which was referred to as Israel, and the southern kingdom, which was referred to as Judah. And that happened about 930 BC. So after the death of Solomon, the successive kings in both kingdoms, they were like, it was rolling the dice. They were good and bad. They swung between followers of God and introduction of pagan religions. And each time the people got a new king, they didn't know which direction the kingdoms were going in. So it's a very tumultuous time in the history. And then in 722 BC, the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians. But in 605 BC, the Babylonians invaded Judah. Some of your Bibles may refer to the Babylonians as the Chaldeans. It's the same people. And the Babylonians took nobles back captive. Remember Daniel? Daniel was taken. So that happened about 605 BC. And the Babylonians would take these nobles back to their kingdom to try and assimilate them into their culture so that when they released them back to their native land, they would actually be more like Babylonians than they were originally. So Habakkuk sees violence and injustice happening around him, and he cries out to God in prayer, respectfully seeking answers for the issues that he was seeing in this time. So look with me at Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, and it says, the prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. And the ESV, if you're using that translation, it uses the word oracle instead of prophecy. So the book opens with a declaration that this is a prophecy or an oracle that the prophet Habakkuk received from God. After the initial statement, however, the next few stanzas are a series of statements and questions being posed by Habakkuk regarding the situation that the people of Judah were finding themselves in the middle of. Habakkuk wrote in a time of international crisis and national corruption. Babylonia had just emerged as a world power. When the Babylonians rebelled against Assyria, Judah found a brief period of relief reflected in the reforms initiated by the Judean king Josiah. He was placed in power over Judah by the Babylonians. So the Assyrians were forced to divert their energies to stopping the Babylonian rebellion. And the Babylonians finally crushed the Assyrian Empire and quickly proceeded to defeat the once powerful Egyptians. So there was this battle going on north of the Promised Land. And the Assyrians were coming down and they invaded northern Israel. Then the Babylonians sort of rose up and they took on the Assyrians. And once they defeated the Assyrians, they actually moved over and took over Egypt as well. And then they came back and mopped up Judah. Okay. Sorry, I'm a bit of a history buff, and I just find all this stuff fascinating. And it not only is it fascinating, but for me personally, it reinforces the truth of God's word, right? So many times, culture tells us that it's just a book of myths. It's just a book of stories written down. It's not. It's actually history. And it's taken the archaeologists several years to catch up with the Bible. And now they're finding all of these relics, and they're finding that what the Bible says has been true all along. So that's just some background information. But so before the Babylonians arrived, the crisis internationally was serious, but of even greater concern was the national corruption that was going on inside the kingdom of Judah. Great unrest stirred within Judah. Josiah had been a good king, but when he died, Josiah's son, Jehoahaz, rose to the throne, and then after only 3 months, the Babylonians came back, and they installed the king, the brother of the Pharaoh of Egypt, as the king over Judah. Okay, so he was just a puppet king for the Babylonians, and his name was Jehoiakim, and he was evil, ungodly, and rebellious. And his exploits are recounted in 2 Kings chapter 23 to 36 to 24:7. It's in the notes if you want to do some homework later on. And then shortly after Jehoiakim ascended to power, Habakkuk wrote this book. Okay? So that's the background information of what's going on, and that's why Habakkuk is crying out to God in prayer. Any of that sound familiar? Right? There's a lot of parallels going on. And that's why That's why I chose this passage this morning. Anyway, so in our time, we see similar things. Russia's invading Ukraine. Progressive judges are undermining the justice system by refusing to impose the proper level of sentencing on criminals, all in the name of social justice. Unchecked and unvetted immigration is causing problems, from housing shortages to an increase in criminal and gang activities. I'm old enough to remember when Canada only let the best and the brightest in the country. And for a number of years, it seemed as long as you had a plane ticket, you can get to New York, to the U.S., and you cross this dead-end road in upstate New York, up until recently, you could just walk across the line. But there was no vetting. There was no checking going on. So I say all that just to point out that we've seen the moral decay in Western society since we've removed prayer from school and the discussion of God from the public square. Look at our politicians. I'm going to pick on them for a few minutes. Elected officials lie with impunity to get elected. They lie even more when they're in office to maintain their power, and then they seem to be punished when they speak truth against radical ideologies that the lobbyists push to enact. In the ESV translation, Proverbs 12:22 puts it this way: "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight." The Lord hates lying lips. Do you find that convicting? I did. But what a change we could affect in our country if we first stopped lying and then we expected the same from our political leaders. If we rewarded honesty instead of trying to cancel those who tell us uncomfortable truths, what a difference we could make. When we remove any discussion or recognition of God from public discourse, we fail to understand the moral component of the legal system. We tend to concentrate just on the punishment aspect of the courts, and we fail to understand the connection between moral training or retraining and the prison system. Moral guidance and shaping are among the reasons that God gave us the law. I mean, sure, from a personal and individual perspective, if I found myself standing in front of a judge, I would want to get the most lenient sentence possible. But prolonged minimum sentencing tends to cause a decline in our society, because the justice system, I remember when I was young, this may be hard to believe, but I was a bit of a scallywag. I didn't get into anything too serious, fortunately, because the prospect of going to jail just terrified me. So I kind of knew the boundaries and how far I could go without, you know, having that knock on the door and a fellow with bright steel bracelets coming to talk to me. But it's because jail terrified me. And that seems to have been removed from our society now. It's no longer the big deterrent that it should be. Okay, and I'm going to wade into some controversial waters now, if I haven't already. So I'm going to say some things that may make some of you a little upset, but I will say I'm not judging anyone here or any family members who may have had to make difficult decisions in the past. But I must address some things that just because they are legal does not mean they are morally right or that God approves of them. Several times in the Old Testament, God makes it clear that he hates the shedding of innocent blood. In ancient times, there was the worship of Molech. Children, usually firstborn males, were sacrificed to win favor from this pagan and false deity. And Leviticus 18:21 makes it clear that God detests and forbids this behavior. It is written in Leviticus, "Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of the Lord. I am the Lord." Today we continue to sacrifice children, but we use euphemisms like healthcare and reproductive rights. But in reality, aren't we just sacrificing our unborn on the altars of selfishness and convenience? And now in Canada we have medical assistance in death, or MAID. What a more palatable name than for suicide. And by using MAID, we are acting like God in determining the time of our death. Several times in the Old Testament, the Bible makes it clear that God knows the length of our lifetime. In Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16, really tie these two thoughts together well. Turn with me, if you will, turn with me to Psalm 139. I get so much joy from these verses. Psalm 139, starting in verse 13. I'm just going to read verse 13 to 16. And God's word says, "For you created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." This passage reminds me that I serve an all-knowing and all-powerful eternal God. He knit me together in my mother's womb. I'm not some random process like evolution. I am fearfully and wonderfully made, as are you. We are image bearers of God, fearfully and wonderfully made in his image by him. And this is not some distant and cold deity that we worship on Sunday mornings. The Bible does not describe some watchmaker type of God who creates the universe and winds it up and then sets it loose to go on ticking without him. God desires a personal relationship with each and every one of us. The good news is that in addition to creating each of us, he has constructed a way for each sinner to return to him and be cleansed. Those who have sexual sin in our lives or our past, those who have committed sins of theft, those who have told lies, even those who are in prison and have committed murder, they can all find refuge in Jesus Christ and a restored relationship with God the Father. That is the power of grace. That is the power of the redemptive work that Jesus did on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago. Our sinful nature draws us to the darkness rather than the light. We're going to turn to one more passage, and then I promise we will get to Habakkuk. Turn with me to John 3:16. This is such a familiar passage. I want us to turn to John 3:16 because I want to give us some good news this morning. John 3:16, and it starts, this familiar passage starts, I'm going to read John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." So that familiar passage in John summarizes this amazing truth for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Even atheists know this passage. For God so loved the world. But many make the mistake of thinking that God is only love. It is true. God loves us. He loves us so much that he has determined a way for us to be in a right relationship with him based solely on his actions. God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son as a sacrifice to appease his wrath. But the good news doesn't end at verse 16. John goes on to proclaim, look at verse 17. In verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Jesus did not come to condemn the world. Jesus has no need to condemn us. We have condemned ourselves. Our sinful nature is all the condemnation that we need when we stand before a holy and just God. And I'll get to that bit in a bit. But Jesus does not condemn us. And that is why I cannot and do not condemn anyone who is repentant and in need of forgiveness from God. It is not loving to tell someone it is okay to remain in their sin, and that God loves them, and it's all going to work out in the end. That's not loving. It is much more comfortable for me, and much easier for me, to ignore their disobedience and to God's teaching and do a little wink, wink, nod, nod. Don't worry, God's okay with what you're doing. That's easier for me. But that's not the loving thing to do. God loves them, and there is a day of judgment that is coming. Look back in John chapter 3, verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. So those verses 18 to 21 really drop the hammer on us, which is probably why these verses are not quoted as often as John 3:16 is, right? Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the part that makes the God is love people so uncomfortable. But let me tell you the truth. They are not worshiping the true God of the Bible. They are worshiping a false God of their own making, a limited God, a one-dimensional God is love idol of their own making. John continues in verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Scripture tells us that our deeds are evil. Not our neighbor's deeds, but our deeds are evil. And in verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. In verse 21, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. That's the God that we worship. Our sinful nature causes us to stay in the dark where we think our sins will remain hidden from God who judges. But verse 21 tells us that he's already seen what our sins are, and he still chooses to love us and forgive us when we accept the completed work of his Son on the cross. When we abuse the gift of grace, we are trying to add our works to it, or worse, when we try to rely on our own righteousness to pay our way back to God the Father, that sacrifice, that sin offering, our own sacrifice and sin offering is rejected because it falls so short of what is needed. Keep in mind the warning from verse 18, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Okay, so I've said all of that this morning for two reasons. First, to show in our modern arrogance, we tend to think that we are so sophisticated and our society is so advanced that we are above the sins of the primitive people of biblical times. We are exactly like the people of Judah in the time of Habakkuk. Second, to show you that despite our wicked and sinful nature, Jesus has provided a way back into a right relationship with God. Our hope for this, as we sang this morning, lies in Christ alone. Okay, let's turn back to today's passage in the book of Habakkuk. I promised you we were going to look here a bit more in detail. I chose this text as the other side of the coin to our Father's Day sermon. Like I said earlier, Job did not receive an answer from God for the reason for his suffering. But here in the book of Habakkuk, we will see that God does inform him, the prophet, that the suffering that God is about to bring onto the kingdom of Judah is a form of judgment on them, and it is being done in the hopes of them coming back to Yahweh and back into obedience to him. So let's look at verses 2 to 4 in Habakkuk. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. So initially, This is a prayer that Habakkuk is doing directly to God. He's a prophet, but here early on in his book, he's not taking his message to the people like most prophets do. He's addressing his concerns directly to God. And in these verses, we see Habakkuk taking his concerns about the violence and injustice that I was speaking about earlier. He's asking for help in understanding why these problems were not being addressed. Notice that it never occurs to Habakkuk that God is powerless to do anything. He just wants to know when God is going to interrupt this cycle and bring balance and order back to his people. And we can do the same thing today. As believers in Jesus, we have something that not even Habakkuk had as a prophet of God. We have both Jesus and the Holy Spirit acting as intercessors for us with God the Father, taking our prayers and concern to him and interceding on our behalf. Jesus and the Spirit take our needs to the Father on our behalf and advocate for them for us. We should follow the example of Habakkuk and prayerfully take our concerns to God and ask for relief, ask for help, and even ask for divine intercession into our world once again. Let me ask you a question. When you are finished praying, do you sit quietly and wait for an answer? Prayer is a two-way street. So many of us use prayer as, and I know I've been guilty of this in the past, we use prayer as this venting session. Or we treat God like a vending machine. If I plug enough prayers into the machine, he's going to give me what we want. But when we're done praying, do we sit and wait for an answer? Do we expect an answer? Do you expect to hear from God? He will speak to us. If our hearts and minds are open, he will speak to us. For me personally, most times he speaks to me is right here through God's word. I find when I'm done praying, if I sit down and I start to read his word, his answers are revealed to me in those words. So I just encourage you, next time you're doing some prayer, just take a couple of minutes and just be still in the presence of the Lord and expect a response. That's the type of relationship he wants to have with us. Okay, so this brings us back to the Lord's response. Let's look at verse 5. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. Okay, stop right there for a moment. I'd like to point out a couple of things. God answers Habakkuk and lets him know that he, God, is about to do something. God alone is responsible for the coming judgment on Judah. But I do want to make something clear here. God does not cause someone to sin. What we know about God's character is that he is holy and just. And if you look in verse 13, it says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. So if God does not tolerate wrongdoing, he certainly cannot be the author of wrongdoing. So how do we square this in our minds? In Habakkuk's day, God had been restraining the Babylonians, holding them back, curbing their natural evil tendencies, and now he was ready to let them loose on Judah. Mankind does not need God's help to sin. As we read earlier in John's gospel, people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Apart from God, that is our natural state. It was interesting. Last year, I was preaching at another church through the book of Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes, there's this phrase, under the sun is repeated. And in doing my research and preparation for that series, that phrase is a Hebrewism that means a life lived apart from God. And when you understand that, it totally unlocks that book. Because what Solomon was saying throughout that book of Ecclesiastes is he thought he could find happiness in building and acquiring wealth and acquiring wives. He thought by conquering other countries he was going to. But each time he lists off his long list of accomplishments, He said there was no joy under the sun because he was doing them in a stage of his life where he was living apart from God. He was relying on his own power and his own wisdom to do these things. Okay? So that's what happens when we live apart from God. Our sinful nature takes over. When we are in God's word regularly, when we're worshiping him regularly on Sundays, when we're singing worship songs, listening to his word, that's what's known as ordinary means of grace. And what that does is God is allowing us to develop the discipline that we need to keep our sinful nature under control. And I know this totally goes against what culture tells us. Everybody, the humanists all tell us, no, people were all basically good. But that's not what Scripture tells us. Oh boy, I'm really preaching this morning, aren't I? Sorry about that. It's just happy Canada Day weekend. There's good news here in the end. There really is. But I go on about this because I see culture pushing against us, pushing against the people of God, and without fully recognizing our sinful state, we then have no need of Jesus. We have no need of a Savior. So, and I, believe me, this morning I am preaching as much to myself as I am to any of you. Oh, I've said this many times to church friends. If you all knew me before I was a Christian, you would not like me. I had such a wicked black heart before Christ saved me. And that's what I want for everybody. I want everybody to experience that. Because I know I didn't deserve it. I didn't do anything to earn it. Yet, he gives that gift of grace lovingly and freely. Anyway, okay. So, and I'm not trying to make anyone feel guilty or bad here. I'm really not. What I'm trying to do is hold a mirror up to ourselves and have each one of us take a good long look in the mirror and make an honest assessment of who we are and why we need Jesus. Being aware of our sins brings God that much more glory for saving us from that life. The second thing I want to point out is that in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul actually quotes this passage, Habakkuk 1 verse 5, and he does it when he's in the book of Acts, when he and Barnabas are preaching in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. You don't have to turn there, but let me read you four verses from Acts chapter 13. And the passage is in the notes if you want to look at it later. So Paul has just finished explaining. He's in the middle of a synagogue. That was Paul's sort of modus operandi. Whenever he went to a new town, because he was a Pharisee, he was a Jew, he would go to a synagogue and he would begin sharing the gospel in the synagogue to the Jewish people first. So Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch. They go to a synagogue and Paul starts this big, long sermon. And he talks about the history of the Jewish people and the relationship with God. And he starts with the Exodus out of Egypt. And he introduces the establishment of the Mosaic Law. And then he goes through from King David, and Paul shows that Jesus is the Messiah because he's a direct descendant of King David. And then Paul shows how all have fallen short in their own righteousness, and then he delivers the good news. He doesn't do it in the way that so many present-day preachers do, in that God is all love. Paul shows that God does love and has provided a way to reconcile with God, and that it comes with a warning about refusing the offer. Acts 13, verses 31 to 41 reads, this is Paul speaking, therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. There was the good news. That's the gospel. But next comes the warning. But take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. And he's referring directly back here to Habakkuk. Look, you scoffers, look, you scoffers, wander and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe even if someone told you. That warning that Paul did 600 years after Habakkuk comes straight out of today's passage. Okay, so let's look at the next few verses back in Habakkuk. We're going to go chapter 1, verses 6 to 11. And God continues and he says, I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize the dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and they scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past the wind and go on. Guilty people whose own strength is their God. So God says that he is raising up the Babylonians, or some of your Bibles I mentioned earlier may use the name Chaldeans. The names are interchangeable and they do refer to the same people. But God is raising them up by removing his restraining hand from them. I just wish we had more time. The parallels between Judah and our time are so striking. Are you starting to understand what is happening in our society today? When we as a nation turn away from God, God begins to remove his restraining hand from our culture. And because of mankind's sinful nature, we are drawn to the darkness of sin and debauchery. We don't want to shine the light on our sin of others because we worry that some of that light might expose our sins. We hope that by staying in the dark, God will not see our sins. But earlier, John 3:21 blows up that argument. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what we have done has been done in the sight of God. God has already seen what you have done and what you are going to do, and he still loves you enough to choose you and to draw you to himself. So what? Now what? You might be asking yourself. Let me give you some advice and some hope. We should handle ourselves just as Habakkuk handled himself. And this leads us to sermon point number 3. I've been skipping over the points. Sorry, they're in the bulletin there. But so sermon point number 3 is take comfort in who God is. As I said, I wish we had more time to spend. But for the final point, turn with me. Now we're going to jump ahead in the book. So turn with me to chapter 3 of Habakkuk. And we're going to start, I'm going to read verse 2, and then we're going to jump to the end of the chapter. So Habakkuk 3, verse 2, Habakkuk is now once again praying to God, and he says, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. And we see from verse 1, just above, that Habakkuk is praying again to God. But now Habakkuk is no longer questioning God, but he's praising him and taking comfort in the knowledge of God's unchanging character. Habakkuk lets God know that he does know who God is and what he has done in the past, and Habakkuk finds comfort in that knowledge. So we're starting to run out of time here, so let's jump down to verse 17. I'm going to read verse 17 and 18. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Now remember, this is all happening before the invasion occurred. Okay? And verse 17 describes the conditions of famine which often accompany war. Food shortages are often the first felt effects of war. Supply chains are disrupted. Stores fail to be restocked. Invading armies pillage locally found food to feed their war machine, and civilians suffer. But look at verse 18, and Habakkuk states how he will handle such adversity.
Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. How is this possible? What kind of lunatic will rejoice during these times of suffering? It is possible if you have placed your faith in your God and Savior. If you recognize that he finished his work on the cross, that he repaired the relationship between God and mankind. When we accept the gift of grace and stop trying to earn God's favor, then we have the assurance of eternal life with God in his kingdom. Compared to eternity, the years of suffering we may have to endure here on earth will be but a blink of an eye. And the present reward for Habakkuk for his faith? Look at verse 19. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. The sovereign Lord was his strength. That strength made Habakkuk able to move through the difficult times of war. One commentator put it this way: the sovereign Lord gives triumph over circumstances to those who trust him. The way to get out from underneath the load is to get right under the Lord. To be under the Lord is to be over the circumstances. And I want to give you a bit more insight into that account from the book of Acts in chapter 13. When Paul and Barnabas were in Pisidian Antioch, after the first sermon, Paul and Barnabas were invited back the next day to preach again. But then there were some Judaizers that were present in the temple, and they didn't like the gospel message that Paul was teaching them. So they kicked them out of the synagogue. And when they left the synagogue, there was an assembled crowd of Gentiles waiting to hear Paul's message. And in Acts 14:38, it says, this time, I'm going to read from the ESV this time. And when the Gentiles heard this, heard the message that Paul had given the day before inside the synagogue, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Rejoicing. That should be our response. Will you join me as I close in prayer? Father, I thank you that we can come before you and pour out our hearts to you. I thank you for your unchanging nature and how that allows us to have certainty in an uncertain time. We see wars, famines, and civil unrest. We see the disintegration of the family and mistrust in the justice system. Remind us that we should be placing our faith only in you. I pray for the families that lost their homes yesterday from the tornado. I pray that you make your presence known to them and bring them comfort and peace during their turmoil. Natural disaster is a result of the fall, and they are a byproduct of our disobedience to you and your instruction. I pray for our leaders in this country, province, county, and town. I pray that they make decisions in keeping with your will. I thank you for this dedicated body of believers who faithfully gather to worship and learn from you. I ask that you watch over us in the coming week and have us return safely here next Sunday. I pray for those who are not here today and ask for healing and travel mercies for those who will be returning from a long weekend. But above all these things, I thank you for your grace and for your love. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.